I invite you to turn in the scriptures to the 6th chapter of Mark. We continue making our way bit by bit through this gospel narrative. I have to say to you that my heart is thrilled every time we get to a new passage to see and learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ, His greatness, His glory. And we certainly see that here in the 6th chapter, beginning our reading at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Beloved in Christ, the very word of God, to whom we give thanks and praise. Amen. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers from Great Britain of the last century, said this: "If you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever you may be." We're not looking only for a good man. We're not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world, and that He took upon Himself human nature and dwelt among us. A man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It's all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. Well, I tell you, that's precisely what Mark in this gospel narrative is doing. He is showing us Jesus, the God-man. He's piling up miracle after miracle and teaching upon teaching to convince us that this is who Jesus is, the God-man who came to redeem His people from their self-absorption, their autonomy, their bent and determination to live only for this world and for themselves. Mark begins his gospel with the baptism of Jesus that launched his public ministry. There is neither birth narrative nor lengthy genealogy as you find in Matthew and Luke. Mark's gospel is full of action, as I say, miracle after miracle, divine teaching after divine teaching, and all of it meant to convince us that Jesus is God in the flesh, the one who came into this world to save his people from their sins. For the second time now, Mark records an event that occurs on the troubled waters of the Sea of Galilee. Much of Jesus' ministry occurred in and around the Sea of Galilee, but two seminal, unforgettable events occur on it. The first incident is recorded in Mark chapter 4. You will remember that the disciples and Jesus are in the boat together going across the sea when a furious squall blows up without warning. Water is filling the boat. The disciples are frantically bailing, but the boat is hopelessly sinking. Jesus, however, is sound asleep, his head on a pillow in the back of the boat. And so the disciples cry out, "Don't you care that we are drowning and perishing?" I can hear them now. My voice would be amongst their voices. Well, they managed to do what the storm was unable to do. They wake Jesus up. And he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says to the wind, quiet. And he says to the waves, be still. Suddenly, instantly, there was an eerie, placid calm. The disciples look at one another and they ask themselves, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? At this point, they still really didn't get it. They were in process, but they were not quite there. Well, this time, in the account just read, the disciples are on the troubled sea by themselves. Jesus had made his disciples go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he remained behind to dismiss the thousands of people that he had just fed with the multiplied loaves and fish. Well, why this mandatory dispatching of his disciples to Bethsaida on the other side of the sea while Jesus remains behind to dismiss the crowds? Well, many scholars believe that Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fish after that the crowd had become infected with what some have referred to as messianic fever. In other words, they were so amazed by the miracles of Jesus, by his ability to heal people, and now with his ability to feed thousands of people, that they wanted to seize him and make him their king. You know, like so many today, they wanted someone who could not only protect them, but somebody who could give them lots of free stuff, feed them too. How wonderful that would be. They were looking for a political savior to drive out the unwelcome Roman occupiers, and one that could feed them, well, that would only be a bonus. Bring him on. Let's get him. Let's make him king. Well, most, including the disciples, I think at this point, still did not understand that the kingdom Jesus had come to establish on earth was spiritual in nature. The 12 disciples themselves may have been infected with this messianic fever. I say that because Jesus made the disciples depart. He doesn't want them sticking around, throwing fuel, as it were, on the fires of this messianic fever. And Mark says, immediately Jesus made, he insisted that his disciples get into the boat and go before him to Bethsaida on the other side of the sea. In other words, Jesus seems quite in the hurry to get his disciples as far away as possible. Some scholars even suggest that this messianic fever to make Jesus king was similar in nature to the temptation brought to him by Satan in the wilderness. That is, Jesus is tempted to bypass the cross and yet, even so, to inherit an earthly throne. Here's the easy way, Jesus. Take this way. Well, Jesus needed to get away. He needed to pray. He knew the purpose for which he had come, and it wasn't to lead an uprising and overthrow the Romans. He had come to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. Jesus needed to steel the resolve of his own obedience, which he does by means of solitary prayer. The obedience of Jesus to the will of God the Father would cost him his life. Even so, the success of his earthly ministry depended entirely upon his obedience in life and in death. Friends, his perfect obedience, on that hangs our very redemption. Apart from that perfect obedience, his death would be meaningless. He lived for us so that he could die for us. The sinless one becoming sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. While Jesus is praying, his disciples are having great difficulty navigating the boat across the Sea of Galilee against the prevailing headwinds. By this time, they had been on the sea for quite a long time. I'm surmising some 8 to 9 hours. Jesus had made them launch the boat before sunset and set sail to Bethsaida, a trip in normal weather conditions would have taken no more than 2, maybe 3 hours. Well, Matthew tells us that in the fourth watch of the night, and that would be between 3 and 6 in the morning, that they were only 3 to 4 miles out from where they had launched the boat hours before. Because of the headwinds against them, the sails had been lowered, oars had been put into the water, and they were now, and had been for quite some time, laboriously rowing and straining as they rowed. The description Mark provides for us seems to indicate that the disciples were in pain, literally. They were frustrated. They were nearing their wits' end. And despite the strenuous rowing, they had made little progress against the prevailing headwinds. They were not so much in danger as they were simply downright miserable. Can't you see it? They were doubtless soaked in sweat as well as by the sea, windblown, pulling at those oars for hours. And why? Well, here's the point. In fact, I think it's one of the primary reasons for this particular narrative, one of the primary lessons we can gain from it. They were in this state of misery because they had obeyed Jesus. Now imagine the reward they might have received for disobedience. A full stomach, a warm bed in someone's house, an opportunity to talk with their hosts about Jesus. Obedience can be a very costly thing. Ellie and I worked at Ben Lippin Camp in West Asheville not long after we were married, back in the early 70s and before our first child was born. 2 summers, in fact, we were there. Wonderful time. And then a decade or maybe 12 years later, in the 1980s, we had the privilege of going back to Ben Lippin, not to work, but as conferees. We were there to hear the speakers. And I remember well one particular summer listening to Dr. Helen Rosevear talk about or share her amazing story of perseverance in spite of being persecuted and raped in the 1960s uprising in the African country of Congo. It was obedience to the calling of God on her life as a medical missionary that resulted in this brutal, humiliating attack. It was obedience to Jesus, hiding Jews from the Nazis in their Netherlands home, that landed Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And you know, stories like this can be multiplied countless times. And in every instance, the misery they experienced was their own fault. What I mean is simply this. If you submit your life to Jesus, committing it to Him fully in obedience, you're going to expose yourself to pain and suffering that could be avoided by being non-committal, if not disobedient. The Scriptures declare that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to face opposition. The word really is persecution. The obedient are going to experience things that the disobedient will never go through, and yet the obedient will also understand things about Jesus that the less committed, less obedient believer cannot comprehend. And so the disciples find themselves in what would prove to be a transformative predicament. Between the hours of 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus set out to go to them. He knows somehow, supernaturally or otherwise, that they are in distress. And how does Jesus get to them? He walked. He walked on the surface of the sea. And the language used here by Mark leaves no doubt about what he meant. Literally, translated, Mark says that Jesus walked on top of the water. Now, the day before, he had multiplied the molecular structure of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed thousands. And now, in the wee hours of the following morning, he walks on the sea to encourage his weary but obedient disciples. As you might expect, quite a number of naturalistic explanations have been proffered by those who have no room for the supernatural in their worldview. Some say the disciples, exhausted from hours of rowing, have an optical illusion. Others say, no, Jesus was walking not on the water, but on a sandbar just under the water, not the sea itself. Well, Mark, relying as he does upon the eyewitness firsthand testimony of the Apostle Peter, insists that Jesus is walking on top of the water, on the surface of the sea. And I want you to notice the rather strange detail that Mark includes in his narrative. You find it in verse 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. What? What are you talking about? I mean, Jesus, you know your disciples are in trouble. They've been rowing all night. They're not making headway. They haven't made it to Bethsaida. You're coming to them to encourage them. You meant to pass. What? Why that detail? Well, again, Mark is getting this from Peter. And this is something, no doubt, Peter and the other disciples picked up as they continued to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. It wasn't an immediate, instant recognition or aha moment. No, it would come to them later. But what is meant by that phrase, Jesus intended to pass them by? Well, I think Mark is hearkening back to certain times in the Old Testament in which God revealed himself. And we refer to these instances as theophany or maybe Christophany, a compound word literally meaning God or Christ and to display or to show. God would reveal himself. God would make himself visible in some way as he did to Moses at the burning bush. And also in response to Moses' request that God show him his glory. In that instant, God allowed his goodness to pass before Moses as God proclaimed his name to Moses. God hid Moses in a cleft of a rock and covered him, as it were, with his hand as his glory passed by. Well, these are examples of theophany or Christophany, a manifestation of God. And you know, when I think of Mark's account, I also call to mind God appearing to Moses, but also I call to mind a passage from the 9th chapter of Job in which God is described like this. He, that is God, alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be numbered. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Jesus comes to his disciples. He's walking on the water in much the same way he appeared in the theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament. And first, they think they're seeing a ghost. But no, it's no ghost, it's no apparition, it's none other than Jesus here in the darkest hours of the night when they are exhausted in pain from the back-breaking, shoulder-wrenching rowing, wondering if ever they were going to get to Bethsaida. Jesus comes to them. In obedience, they had set sail. In obedience, they had lowered the sails and continued to row in order to reach the destination to which Jesus had sent them. They were exhausted. They were weary. They were worn out. They were at their wits' end. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Why? To show them his glory. Even so, the disciples are terrified. And so Jesus says to them, take courage. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus self-consciously reveals himself to his disciples. And so while in the throes of distress, they look up. They see the glory of God passing by. The glory of the Lord shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked God to reveal his name, God told Moses, Moses, I am who I am. The Hebrew word for that is Yahweh, translated, I am who or that I am. Mark is using, or rather translating, that very Hebrew word here into the Greek when he says, I am. I am who I am. It is I. I am. And that reassurance is meant by Jesus to give his disciples a clearer understanding of who he is. He is God. God in the flesh. And Mark shows us who Jesus is in miracle after miracle in his life-giving teaching. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself tells us over and again who he is, using that very phrase, I am. For example, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am who I am. Mark uses the same expression here when Jesus says to his disciples, take heart, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus comes to his disciples in a theophany and uses the sacred name by which God revealed himself to Moses to identify to his disciples that I am God, I am the great I am. And then Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, and what happens? The wind ceases. Why was it that Jesus came in this theophany walking on the sea? Mark tells us the reason. He says, they had not understood about the loaves. In other words, there was more they needed to learn about who he, Jesus, was. They hadn't gotten it when Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fish. They were still scratching their heads. But why? It wasn't a matter of intellectual inability. It was a matter of hardness of heart. You know, nobody fails to grasp who Jesus is because of some kind of intellectual failure unless there is some kind of deficit mentally. Even then, God can work in a heart. It's because of hardness of heart. But you know, Jesus, thankfully, is not through with them. He's not through with us. He's not finished convincing us of who he is and what he has come to do in our lives. Soon there was going to be more evidence provided these disciples as those holy feet that had tread upon the surface of the sea stepped upon the shore near Bethsaida, or Gennesaret, it says. Jesus was recognized straightway, and the crowds flocked to him, bringing with them, as they always did, sick family and friends to be healed, even to touch the hem of his robe. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood. She reached out and grabbed his hem, and Jesus turned around and said, I just felt power go out of me. Who touched me? The disciples thought he was nuts. What do you mean, who touched you? People are touching you everywhere. No, this was special. Well, that power continued to go out of him, apparently. Ellie came across this quote on Facebook, and I love it. It says, when you're hanging by a thread, make sure it's the hem of his garment. Surely the living and true God was in that place. Friends, by his word and spirit, the Lord Jesus wants us all to know that obedience to him will not necessarily protect us from the storms of life. In fact, our obedience will sometimes put us in danger and expose us to weariness and anxiety, sadness, danger, distress, even death. We will experience things that uncommitted people will never go through. But Jesus says to us, take courage. It is I. It is I am who is with you. Always. Our obedience will open us up to a litany of sorrows and stresses that the uncommitted will never know. However, obedience will produce in us a richer, fuller understanding and appreciation of Jesus and love for Him that will lead us to a more vibrant worship, just as it did these disciples. You know, Matthew, in his version of this account, tells us that those who were in the boat when Jesus stepped in and the winds immediately ceased, worshiped Him. That's the proper response. They're getting it. They're responding as they ought. Truly, they say, You are the Son of God. The day before, they didn't get it. Their hearts were hardened. Now they seem to get it. Truly, You are the Son of God. Slowly but surely, these disciples are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not the rebel-rousing anarchist who had come to throw out the Roman occupiers that His disciples wanted Him to be, and so many others as well. No, Jesus is God the Son who had come to seek and to save the lost. The disciples had gleaned this insight after rowing all night on the wind-blown waters of Galilee. Jesus came to them in a theophany revealing the glory of God that shone forth from His own face. He steps in the boat, the wind ceases, they fall down and they worship. They worshiped as never before. My friends, Jesus calls us to the same obedience of faith, regardless of the cost. And so I'm asking all of us, young and old alike, to commit yourself to following Jesus, knowing in advance it's going to cost. It's going to cost. It may cost everything, your very life. You know, Jesus gives us not just something to live for. I think John Piper put it this way. Jesus gives us something worth dying for. One big thing missing in our world today is something worth dying for. Laying down one's life for. Come to Jesus and die. And at the same time, paradoxically, come to Jesus and live. Live life as it was meant to be lived. Come to Jesus in your weariness. Come to Jesus weary and heavy laden. And what will He give you? Rest. Rest for your souls. A reason to live and a reason to die. And Jesus said this, In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What? In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thanks be to God. There's a prayer printed out.